greetings. My name's Luke. If I haven't met you, it's wonderful to be with you tonight. I look forward to meeting you afterwards. And thank you, Tim. I think you've got a career in audiobooks, you know. Peter Harvey, Canberra. Does anyone remember that? Yeah, generations. There you go. Speaking of generations, for 120 years, almost 120 years, 120 years next October, people have been meeting here at St. Mark's Barara. And we have been meeting here with across different generations, different buildings, different faces, but for the same reason. We're here because of God's grace to us in his Son. He's called a people to himself through Jesus, and he's been doing that for almost 120 years here, at least. He's been rescuing people from death to life through Jesus. And the story of St. Mark's, in many ways, is a story of what God has been doing through his Son, Jesus, gathering people to know him and to make him known in Barara and beyond. It's very simple. From our earliest days, that has always been our shared purpose. And what we're going to do over the next 5 weeks is we're going to unpack what this shared purpose looks like for us as a church. We're going to look at it really across what we might call five areas, elements of what it looks like to know God and make God known. And we're going to look at it through these five categories. And I think we can kind of see it. Maybe they're going to come up on the screen. Oh, no, they won't. They're here. This is like an eyesight test, right? We've got loving God, which we're doing tonight, being deep in God's word, being on mission, being in community and serving one another. Now, these aren't separate ministries or programs. They're all connected to each other, like a kind of an ecosystem. When one grows, so does the other. And so what we're going to do tonight, we're going to start where everything begins, not with us, but with God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, which we've had just read out a bit before that, the bit that we had read out, speaks of his continued prayers for the church. And his prayer is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. It's interesting, before he goes on to unpack what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus, he slows right down and he tells the Colossian church who Jesus is and how magnificent he is. It's like he's kind of holding up this kind of precious, precious diamond, the most precious diamond in the world, holding up to the light and kind of turning it so it can be viewed from multiple angles. He doesn't want just to say that Jesus is magnificent. He wants to show them how it is. And so over these six verses in Colossians chapter 1, I think whether it was an ancient hymn or a creed, we don't know, but the way it's read, it's kind of designed to help us slow down and let our hearts kind of catch up to the reality that is being described. So we're going to slow down and look at these verses bit by bit before we move on to the passage from Philippians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. A firstborn here isn't referring to Jesus being born first. It's a reference to Jesus as the inheritor, the firstborn, the one who stands to inherit the whole of God's creation. Verse 16, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So if we think of everything in creation, everything that we can see, and everything we can't see, the material and the immaterial, the magnificence really is twofold. It's not just that everything has been created by him, but everything has been created for him. I think from a young age, we're taught as Christians, if you grow up a Christian family, God made everything, right? But it takes us a while to realize that everything is made for God, doesn't it? Sometimes there's a bit of a paradox in the Christmas message. We can sometimes forget that when Jesus was born, like when came to earth, in the when God became flesh in Jesus, we can sometimes think, well, Jesus was born for us. Well, yes, he was born for us, but it's not born for us full stop. Born for us so that we can live for him. He is before all things, verse 17. And by him, all things hold together. Everything is given meaning and purpose through Jesus. Jesus holds everything together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. He is the one who is head of this church. It's interesting, I've been doing some research on this, on St. Mark's, for the video that we've just been putting together. And when histories of churches are compiled, like ours, they're often kind of ordered by the rectors or the senior ministers of the church in their eras. That's kind of the way they're kind of defined. But practically, I get why that's the case. But Jesus has always been the head of St. Mark's. Jesus has. If Jesus doesn't have first place in everything, it's not just like we're not living in line with the reality of St. Mark's. We're not living in line with the reality of the universe. As a church, we want Jesus to be first place in every decision, every dollar spent, every meeting that we organize, every prayer prayed, every song sung, every working bee, every home group, every roster, everything. We want Jesus to have first place. Why? Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's through his Son that God has been reconciling everything to himself. It's through the cross and his resurrection that there is any hope for any of us, that there is any future for any of us. Every time I read these verses, it's a little bit like if you've been kind of denying that you need glasses for a long time and sort of squinting, you kind of put them on and everything kind of snaps into focus. Reality is seen as it actually is. We start to see, when we look at these verses, just how magnificent and supreme Jesus is. Now, when we see Jesus this way, and let's be honest, we don't always, do we? But when we do slow down and see that we are not the center of reality, we're not the center of the universe, Jesus is. When we do start to see these things this way, our values do start to change. They change radically and profoundly. We begin to see how precious Jesus is. In Philippians, Paul describes just how radical his own reorientation has been. Paul is a guy who has gained everything in his former life that he had aimed to gain. He was at the top of his field, an expert in the law. He had incredible religious zeal. He had high status. He was a respected member of the ancient community. I think if we're honest, we want that, don't we? We want to be respected, not just by our peers. We'd like to be held in high regard by others. We would like to achieve our goals, our ambitions. We strive for self-improvement, don't we? But Paul, he had all that and much more, but in light of knowing Jesus, how do all these things compare? Verse 8, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The word filth here is a gentle translation. The stronger word is really animal feces. It's pretty graphic, right? I've heard that during pregnancy, again, I almost said this morning, I remember during pregnancy. No, I've heard during pregnancy, for some people, that normal lovely smells like coffee and bacon, all those kind of things, suddenly become nauseating and disgusting. Someone, yep. Nicole, there you go. When Paul contemplates just how magnificent Jesus is and to be found in him, everything that he once found valuable and attractive became like the stench of animal feces in comparison. It's not saying that these things are bad per se. It's in comparison to knowing Jesus and being found in him, these things in comparison become completely unattractive, like rubbish. The very idea of comparing this former way of life with knowing Jesus and being found in him is kind of a detestable even concept. Just visualize this for a moment. Paul is writing this letter, the Philippians, in a prison cell in Rome. He's been imprisoned because of speaking about Jesus. And he gets to write in this prison cell. It would have not been like a kind of a minimum security prison. He would have been damp, he would have had a lot of illnesses. It would not have been a pleasant experience, but he gets to write. And when he writes, if we were to have someone in a similar situation write today, what would they be writing of? The injustice of my imprisonment. I've been imprisoned because I'm a victim of a hate crime. You need to release me. This is not right that I'm here. No, he doesn't do any of that. Because really, compared to knowing Jesus and being found in him, everything else is rubbish. He could know Jesus and be found in him in prison, so everything else is rubbish. Even freedom without Jesus is rubbish. That's why he says in this letter, he's writing to the Philippians from jail, he doesn't say, get me out of here. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Just visualize this for a moment. Again, how do you think our lives would look here in Barara if for the next year every single person in this room, truly in your heart of hearts, considered everything in your life, every goal, every appointment, every plan, every decision, everything in your diary, a loss? Animal feces compared to knowing Jesus and being found in him. It's kind of mind-boggling, really, if that was the reality. What would our church look like to an outsider if our love for Jesus was so radical? I think it would look weird, right? Now, bear with me on this. I've never been much of a fan of comic books and kind of comic book kind of movies. They're okay. But I hear of these things called, these expos called Comic Con. Has anyone been to a Comic Con? No? Good. I'm not having a go at you, okay? It's going to sound like I am, but I'm not, right? These big conventions, right, for comic book fans where people get dressed up in their favourite comic book characters, meet some of the actors in the movie, buy some overpriced merchandise, limited edition stuff like that. Sounds like I've done a lot of research for someone who doesn't really like it. But anyway, from an outsider's perspective, when I see these things at things like Comic-Con, it looks just weird. I just look at it and go, this is weird. This is just, what is, it's weird. Now, why is it weird? Is it weird because it's weird? No, it's not weird because it's weird. It's weird because I don't share the love that these people have for comic books and comic book culture. If someone came and looked at my playlist of music that I listen to and hear how much I listen to the Beatles, you go, you're weird. You are weird, right? Now, there can be a bunch of reasons why church is weird to outsiders, and those could be just because, you know, we're just weird people, right? But I actually hope for the person who doesn't share a love for Jesus that comes in here on a Sunday, there's always going to be something about our time together that just feels weird. Why is that? Well, because as Paul says, everything compared to knowing Jesus and being found in him is rubbish. And perhaps, maybe paradoxically, for many outsiders, what is even weirder than the passion that Christians have when they gather, when they sing and do things like that? What's even weirder is when Christians who gather together don't look like Jesus is that much of a deal. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche famously said, "I'll believe in the Redeemer when the Christians look a little bit more redeemed." When we come to know what God has done for us in Jesus, the eternal life that we can have in his name, when we know who Jesus actually is, more than a carpenter from Nazareth, but the one who holds everything together, who made everything and for whom everything is made, that is going to change us when we see that. But let's be honest with ourselves as we're processing this, kind of the idea of things being compared to knowing Jesus is rubbish and all those kind of things. When we start to contemplate that, every thought, every decision, every ambition, let's be honest, one of the big barriers to that is fear, isn't it? It's scary. Many of the decisions and the choices that we make in life can be driven by a fear that's either on the surface level or at a deeper level. A fear of missing out drives so many of our micro decisions, our macro decisions. For parents, it gets shifted to a fear of our children missing out. Sometimes parents can kind of take a moral high ground. I'm not worried about myself. I'm just worried about my children missing out. We are afraid of what people will say about us. We'll fear what happens if we don't do something. In a church context, a lot of things that we do can be driven by fear, being judged by people, so we'll do something. I don't want people to think I'm not worthy. I don't want God to think I'm not worthy. All these kind of things, we can be driven by a lot of fear, and yet when Jesus is seen as he truly is, his love for us drives out our fear. John writes in his letter, "There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us." When we know the God who first loved us, fear does start to lose its grip on us. When we begin to trust his goodness, we can rest in his love. What would it look like to have Jesus so precious to us that our love for Jesus actually drove out our other fears? I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story of American hymn writer Fanny Crosby. Her life was marked by remarkable adversity. She became blind at 6 weeks old after a minor eye infection that could have been treated was not treated and left her permanently blind. Her father died while she was still a baby, forcing her mother to work as a maid while her grandmother raised her. Poverty followed most of her life. And because she was blind, she had there was a social stigma. She had incredibly limited opportunities, especially for women in the 19th century. But she became this kind of celebrated hymn writer, and even after this, she was still struggling financially because publishers would get a lot of money and they'd only pay her a few cents for her songs and her lyrics. She endured deep personal loss. Her only child died in infancy. But despite these hardships, Crosby refused to see her blindness as a curse. She actually called it a gift. Can you imagine that? She could see the spiritual truths so much more clearly and write these hymns that have benefited generations and generations to come. She she sees the, compared to knowing Jesus and being found in him, even something like sight is comparably rubbish. Imagine that. She wrote the famous hymn that I don't think we sing in this congregation. We sing a variant of it. But you might know it, that when you know the life of the author, the words are just so much more powerful. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. Read another verse, it's so good. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I, in my Saviour, in being found in Christ, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. What is your story and what is your song? Is it the song of subtle fears and worries? Or of love and praise? What are those biggest fears in your life right now? What would your life look like if Jesus drove these fears away? Again, it's not saying drive the events away, drive the things themselves, but drive the fears away. What would our community look like if we were so driven by our love for God that when people joined us on Sunday who do not yet know Jesus, they see what might be a weird group of people doing weird things like singing together, but they see a people not defined and dictated to by fears, but motivated and inspired by love. Our fellowship should be a place where that kind of love is felt. That people aren't driven by fear, but freed by love, free to serve, to care, to belong. Now, ordinarily, this is the kind of point in the sermon where I might be winding down, right? I've just got one more point I'm adding in, saying this morning, a director's cut, extended edition, right? So just recharge just for the last little bit, okay? We're going to, this series, we're going to spend a little bit of time just thinking of one particular aspect of what we do together and why we do it. And so I wanted just to think a little bit about gathering together and why it matters. We're going to be looking at a little bit more when we look at the serving others and the community aspects. But we can't be people who claim to love God but don't have an interest in God's people. In fact, John says we're kidding ourselves in the very next verses of the passage we read before. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. Christianity has never been a private faith. There are private aspects to it. It's personal, of course. It's always been public. It's always been most visibly expressed when God's people gather together for this thing that we call church. Our commitment to come together each Sunday flows out of God's love for us. He is the God who's gathering. As we fix our eyes again on the greatness of Christ and renew our joy in belonging to him. God's always been a gathering God. From the very beginning of the Bible, he's been drawing people together, ultimately under the rule of his Son, the one who, through whom everything was made and for whom all things are made. When we meet together like we're doing tonight, we are taking part in something much bigger than a weekly event we're fitting into our calendar. We're actually, in a sense, stepping into a visible expression of what God is doing in the world. That is, uniting people around Jesus, the head of the church. In a scattered and increasingly distracted world where our attention and loyalties are constantly being pulled left and right, our shared commitment to gathering together is a declaration of what matters most. It's not about what we do for God, but hearing and being reminded of what he has done for us. When life pulls us in every direction, even though work, family, whatever it is, fatigue, they all compete for our time, spiritual depth and resilience grows through these steady patterns of committing to gathering together each week. Over time, these times together help us grow into a life reoriented around Jesus, shaped by his word, strengthened by the diversity of his people, and anchored in his promises and purposes. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and after I pray, I'm going to actually invite Naomi up to share a few reflections on us singing together, one aspect of what we do. But before she comes up, I'm going to pray. Father, we give you thanks for what you have done for us in your Son, the love that you have shown to us in your Son. And we ask that you will help us to slow down and just see his magnificence, his supremacy. And help us to not be afraid to see everything compared to knowing him and being found in him as rubbish. Help us to not be afraid to rejoice like Paul did in that prison cell. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I invite Naomi up. And Naomi, if you don't know Naomi, Naomi's been leading our singing and music teams here in the 6 p.m. congregation for a number of years. So I thought it'd be good to hear from Naomi. We often don't really get to hear in this kind of context about this thing that we do that might be one of the weirdest things we do for some people, singing, right? When we sing each Sunday, Naomi, what do you think's really happening when we do it? Why do we do it?
Hi, everyone. I think lots of things are happening, but I think a really important thing is that it's us as God's people gathering together and expressing our love for God together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think, music is a gift from God that helps to really glue our affections to our convictions. And I think music helps us remember scripture, which is why we always take great care picking the songs that we sing at church to make sure that they're biblical songs, because we know that, music helps us remember things. And I also think it helps unify us as the body. When we stand next to each other and we belt out praises to God, something happens and it helps us feel unified as the people of God.
And for you, as someone who prepares picking the songs each week, how have you grown in your own love for God through the ministry of music and singing?
A few ways. I think, firstly, it's definitely helped sharpen my convictions of the importance of singing at church. And it's helped me appreciate God as a creative God and us as his image bearers, also creative. That God made music and singing, and I just think that's so cool that he gave us that gift. And I've been challenged to always fully engage when I'm up the front or when I'm in the congregation to sing authentically and, praise God through song authentically, because if I'm going to be leading people and expect and want people to be singing authentically, then I need to be, setting a good example doing that as well. And I think also just choosing songs each week, reading the passages and reflecting on the sermon and trying to match up the themes to help move that like head knowledge to heart knowledge. That helps as well and has, made me reflect, a lot more, on the power of music to do that. Yeah.
And what are you kind of hoping will happen for us as we sing each week? What's your kind of hope?
Well, I hope everyone is encouraged, and I hope that truths settle in your heart. I hope that people feel, free to just sing to God authentically and boldly and loudly. And I hope that people feel God's love for them, and then in turn they want to express that love for God. And I hope that we all feel unified in church together and feel like at home.
I was going to say I'm going to play devil's advocate. It's not the right word to use in a church service. But for the person who, people who don't know Naomi, extremely gifted musician, composer, you've been doing music most of your life. What would you say to someone who says, that's great for you, you love music, I'm just not a music person, I can't sing in tune, I just don't like music, I don't feel it, it's good for you if you're a music person, I'm more into, I don't know, Comic-Con.
Oh, okay, lots of things. I feel like I'm becoming more and more passionate on this topic because I think singing is a really, it's a deep human thing that we are all called to do. And God's people have been singing, like, forever. And we will be singing forever. And I think that that it's not about how good your voice is, but it's about our hearts. And I heard a good quote once, I think it was at an EMU music conference, and it said, it's not about if you've got a voice to sing with, it's about whether you've got a song to sing, and if you've been saved, then you have a song to sing. And I think that's so true, and I was trying to think of an analogy before, but humans, we can all, well, run, right? Well, you know, we can run. But some people are but we can, like, most people can. And some people, though, are really good at running, and they can sprint and win races. And I think it's the same as singing. Some people have a beautiful voice, but we can all sing, and we are all called to sing. And I think it's in the congregation, it's about our hearts, and there's just nothing more encouraging for us up the front when we're leading, or from when you're standing next to someone, to just belting out praises together. And that's what it's all about. So don't worry about if you think that you don't sound great. That's not what it's about. It's just about singing confidently and just authentically to God. If you are nervous, you can start by just saying the words, or you can practice at home, sing in the car, or in the shower.
I remember at a previous church I was at, I had a conversation similar to this about someone I was saying, and they said, you're into music, so you sing, and I'm just not a musical person, I'm more into sport and everything like that. I remember going to the rugby with this guy, and it was like, suddenly, halfway, the team was winning, and I'm going, what are you saying? It's like, what's going on? And it was out of tune and everything like that, but interestingly, have you ever noticed the rugby crowds, when they sing, or any crowd, when heaps of people, it still averages out, everyone sings in tune when enough people sing together. You never hear a crowd out of tune, even if individuals are. But it was interesting because this guy, it was his passion, right? He was relaxed enough to feel passionate about the Wallabies or whatever it was. And so it's kind of just helping people to say actually, we can share that passion about Jesus.
Yeah, cool. For sure.
Speaking of which, We are going to sing now. No pressure.